This is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you."
"I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing.
I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you."
So Abraham left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him.
Now God, we pray that you will take these words from the past, from so long ago, this story of Abraham as he left his home and followed you. And we pray that you will bring them alive to us in our day. That you'll open our ears, our eyes, and our hearts to all that you would say to us, to show us, and to have us do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Abraham, as he was known before he became Abraham, was one of three brothers born to a man named Terah, who lived in the city of Ur. We can be fairly certain that Ur was located in the south of modern Iraq, near the mouth of the Euphrates River. And Terah and his family were a nomadic people, and they moved north through Mesopotamia along the Tigris and Euphrates River with the intention of settling in Canaan. This was a sort of a curved route. It was through what was known as the Fertile Crescent. The Bible doesn't tell us why, but they stopped in what we know as Turkey, just over the border, the modern border with Syria, in a place called Haran. And there they settled. I looked up Haran, and a town still exists with that name, and it's actually the site of one of these Syrian refugee camps. And as of 3 years ago, the Haran camp was home to more than 13,000 people. And it occurred to me when I was thinking about this that when we think about the situation with coronavirus, when you've got a refugee camp with people living on top of each other, many of whom will already be in poor health, it can sometimes put our own situation into some sort of relief. When the family left Ur, the party was made up of Terah, Abraham and his wife Sarai, and Haran's son Lot. Slightly confusingly, one of the brothers was called Haran, as well as the place that they came, where they stopped. There are a couple of points worth noting about the journey that Abraham took. The first is that God's call to Abraham to go to Canaan was not something that came completely out of the blue. The family had planned to go there for themselves, but they just happened to have settled down somewhere else along the way. Canaan was always to be their destination, but they sort of stopped and got waylaid. Secondly, I find it interesting that Abraham didn't wait until he was clear of family responsibilities before moving on. When God said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you," he was calling Abraham to leave everything behind. This was a call like the call to the disciples to leave their nets. There was no place for reticence or hesitancy. "Let me first bury my father," for example. Abraham left his father in Haran, and Terah would die there while Abraham was in Canaan. God had asked no small thing of Abraham. Terah had always intended that that's where they would end up, together as a family, but they stopped in Haran. Do they change their minds about Canaan and decide to settle down? Or do they just intend to break the journey for a while and then somehow never get moving on? It happens, doesn't it? We think we have a purpose in mind and then something happens and we don't seem to get there. We don't know what happened to Abraham, but what we can see is that God's call to Abraham isn't something that he's never imagined before. It's a call to resume a journey that had already begun years earlier, but for some reason had been forgotten or given up on. It's been said that the call of God can be as simple as a reminder of something we used to do and have somehow stopped. Something we started and never finished. The call of God might be quite the opposite of mysterious. It may be a question that asks, why have we settled down? Why have we given up? And that call may gently prod us to start again. And starting again with a sense of call adds layers to the original vision. Layers of promise, but also a letting go of control. And there's something in the way that Abraham's call is phrased that suggests you don't need to have it all together to follow God. Don't need to get all the details sorted out. And that to some extent it's in fact better to be able to let go of the details of how things will turn out. All we need to do when we catch the Spirit's breath is to take the first step and then start moving. Some time ago I heard a program on the radio about the Vikings. They were an extraordinarily exciting people. They were enthusiastic traders. They loved fine jewels and they were great travelers. They went west from Scandinavia to North America, and they went east down the rivers of Europe and Asia as far as Baghdad. And the name Viking, as you might guess from the ing ending, is a verb. They were people who viked. They went. They were people who were defined by their going. And the same could be said to be true of Abraham. His life is defined by his going, his leaving his home, his country, his kith and kin. Abraham is not promised that life will be better in Canaan. He's told that his name will become great and that he will be made into a great people. This man who was married to a woman who was well beyond childbearing age was going to be blessed with a family. And he would be a blessing. He wouldn't necessarily be materially better off. Actually, it's almost guaranteed that at first, when he's left behind his known language of communication, his reputation, his kin network, his knowledge of a place and how to survive in it, it's almost guaranteed that life's actually going to be worse. Abraham is being called to father a new way of thinking, a new religious expression, as well as a new people. He's told to leave behind land, birthplace, and the house of his father. All the things that make it difficult to do something new. Because otherwise he can too easily say, that's the way we've always done it. Perhaps a new perspective will emerge only if he's exposed to a new environment in which old patterns no longer work. Abraham is asked to go into the darkest wilderness, to the land I will show you. And so where is this unknown place? How is he to find it? Is it a long journey? How perilous will it be, travelling to this mysterious land? These are monumentally difficult demands. But God doesn't send Abraham out without some promises, though they're promises that could be vague to the hearer. I'll make of you a great nation. Well, what might great mean? Does it mean merely large or vast, or does it mean great in that it's significant, important, powerful? How would a lone foreigner hear such a charge? And I will bless you. Well, what's that blessing going to consist of? Is the blessing connected to the greatness? And if so, how? And I'll make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Well, here we might think back to those foolish people in Babel who built the tower and who thought their handiwork would make a name for themselves. But all it got them was multiple languages and a disconnected scattering across the earth. And now God proposes to make Abraham's name a blessing. Yet he must surely think, how does this blessing work? How does it work itself out in greatness through my name? I'll bless those who bless you, and anyone who curses you, I will curse. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? God promises protection for those who get in, Abraham, and help for those who help him. Sounds at once practical and comforting, keeping away the bad guys and encouraging those who are supporting him. But the last promise is rather less than comforting. Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Of course, how such an amazing thing might come about, the whole world's blessing as the result of the life of this one man. No suggestion for how that's going to happen. The call of God can be as simple as a reminder of something we used to do and have somehow stopped, something we started and never finished. The call of God may be a question that asks why we've settled down or why we've given up. It may gently prod us to start again. It might be a call to take a new step of faith in the journey of our discipleship. A call to baptism, perhaps, or a call to respond to a need for leadership. And Abraham wasn't young. So don't forget that being 75 is no bar to responding to God's call. We should be like Abraham. We should be like the Vikings. We should be defined by our going. A people on the move, defined by being people who respond to God's call. I was talking to Johnny this week about a story I read just over the last few days and how I planned to talk about it this morning. And I said, you know, have you heard this story? And he said, oh, well, when I was away a couple of summers ago, a visiting preacher was talking about just that very story. But while it was new to me, it may not be new to you, but I'm going to go with it anyway. It was a couple of years ago, so you've probably forgotten anyway. It was in the news this week because of coronavirus and some people needing to self-isolate. Just over 355 years ago, the Derbyshire village of Iam self-isolated. At the end of August 1665, a parcel of cloth was delivered to a tailor who was going to make some costumes for the Wakes Week festival. On the 7th of September, the tailor's assistant, George Vickers, died. And he was the first victim of bubonic plague in that village. It had arrived from London, carried by fleas, wrapped up in the bale of cloth. George Vickers lived in the home of Mary Hadfield and her husband Alexander. And over the course of the next 11 months, Mary lost both her two sons and her husband. She alone survived, and in total she lost 13 relatives. Between September and the end of December, 42 villagers died, and those who survived were on the point of fleeing for their lives. And it's what happened next that's remarkable about this story. The newly appointed rector to the village was William Mompesson. He'd replaced Thomas Stanley, the previous rector, who was a supporter of Cromwell and the Puritan government. 2 years after Charles II came to the throne, when the monarchy was restored, Parliament passed the Act of Uniformity, which made it compulsory to use the Book of Common Prayer in church. The Reverend Stanley refused. It was against his Puritan way of doing things, and so he was removed from his post. He was actually banished to the outskirts of the village, so he didn't have anything to do with his former flock. The Iron villagers were sympathetic towards their former minister and so were not big fans of Mr. Mompesson. And so William Mompesson's decision was all the more courageous. His first action was to arrange to meet with his ousted predecessor, Mr. Stanley, and together they devised a plan, which was that they would encourage the village to put themselves into quarantine. This was an enormous risk, in that it meant that if the plague became endemic in the village, many people would die. On the 24th of June 1666, Montpensier told his parishioners that the village must be enclosed, with no one allowed in or out. He told his flock that the Earl of Devonshire, who lived nearby at Chatsworth, had offered to send food and supplies if the villagers agreed to be quarantined, and that if they agreed to stay, effectively choosing death, he would do everything in his power to alleviate their suffering and remain with them, telling them he was willing to sacrifice his own life rather than see nearby communities desolated. Money for the food was left in a stone which had holes filled with vinegar in order to sterilise the coins that they left. Mr. Montpensier's wife, Catherine, recorded in her diary, "It might be difficult to predict the outcome because of the resentment as to William's role in the parish. But considering that the Reverend Stanley was now stood at his side, perhaps he would gain the support necessary to carry the day." During the meeting they had, there were many misgivings over the wisdom of his plan, she wrote. However, she concluded that with help from Stanley, who had stated that a cordon sanitaire was the most effective way of dealing with the plague, the remaining villagers reluctantly agreed to the plan. Church services were held in the open air at Cutlet Delft, and families stood apart from each other to avoid the spread of infection. 200 years after the plague ended, an open-air service was held in Cutlet Delft, and that's continued annually ever since. August 1666 saw the highest number of victims, reaching a peak of 5 or 6 deaths every day. Elizabeth Hancock literally buried herself, 6 of her children, and her husband close to the family farm. They'd all died in the space of just 8 days. And it said people from the nearby village of Stony Middleton stood on the hill and watched her dig the holes, too scared to help. In his letters, Mr. Montpensier described the smell of sadness and death in the air. He also wrote about his wife, who tended to so many of the dying, contracting the plague while helping others. On the 22nd of August 1666, they went for a walk in the nearby hills, and Catherine spoke about the sweet smell in the air. She died the following morning, aged 27. But the worst of the pestilence was over. The number of cases fell in September and October, and by 1st of November, the disease had gone. The cordon had worked. During the outbreak, Iam's mortality rate was much more than had been suffered by the citizens of London as a result of the plague. In just over a year, 260 of the village's inhabitants from no fewer than 76 different families had died. Historians have placed the total population of Iam at between 350 and 800 before the plague struck. But William Montpensier knew his actions and the courage of his parishioners had probably saved thousands more. This story is an extreme example of a group of people following the call of God in their lives. But it has a connection to the story of Abraham, because the purpose of following this call to discipleship was to bless. Indeed, it was to save others. Preaching about being called to discipleship does have its problems. It can be yet another stone to add to the pile of stones that make up the guilt that can weigh us down. Most of us know that we're poor disciples. We really don't need the minister to remind us week by week. Most Christians probably feel utterly unworthy of the label disciple. They're all too aware that they don't fit the bill as far as doing the right things, thinking the right things, or feeling the right things. It's not wrong for the church to hold up an ideal of how Christians do and think and feel, but most preachers ought to be well aware that their people are chiefly conscious of their failure to come anywhere close to that ideal. They should be well aware of that because it applies to them too. And I don't want to add to the guilt that you may or may not feel about the quality of your discipleship. I'm going to end the sermon not with an impassioned appeal to go somewhere, to do something, or even to feel something. Instead, I want to point you towards the psalm that I read at the beginning of the service. In order to focus on a simple but abiding truth, the heart of Christianity is that God loves us. Always has, always will. And our failures don't ruin or spoil that. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and your going, both now and forevermore. In the story of Abraham, we discover that companionship with God means vocation, a calling that is always and everywhere bound up of a whole people. And the reason we are blessed is so that we might be a blessing to others. Very few people would say that their faith is all that they'd like it to be. The wheat of our faith is mixed with the weeds of our intellectual doubts and our moral failures. Our heart is inhibited by a divided head, and it's not helped by a fragile body. We might assume that regular churchgoers understand their calling, but I'm not sure that that's always true. Perhaps church is a community in which people gather to find their calling, to find their vocation. It's in being together, listening to what God's saying to us, that we find our vocation, our calling. Coming back to that psalm again, we find that the Lord is our keeper. It's not that we have to strain every sinew to believe all these things. It's not that we have to have a particular religious experience. It's not that we have to be following a particular vocation. It's not about what we're thinking, feeling, doing. It's about God. God has got us tucked away in the most precious, most defended, most durable, most trustworthy place. God is cherishing us. He's upholding us. He's squeezing us tight. And we can't change that. We may not think, feel, or do all the right things, but how God regards us isn't up to you. As far as God is concerned, you are the heart of it all. He has you for keeps. And if He calls us to go, then we can be sure that He's going with us, wherever He may lead us, whenever He may lead us. Amen. I was at a meeting last weekend when somebody used a prayer of St. Francis, not the prayer of St. Francis, a prayer of St. Francis, and they're going to lead us in our prayers now with that prayer. God, our Maker, each day is a little life, each night a tiny death. Help us to live with faith and hope and love. Lift our duty above drudgery. Let not our strength fail or vision fade in the heat and burden of the day. Make us patient one with another in the fret and jar of life, remembering that each fights a hard fight and walks a lonely way. Forgive us, Lord, if we hurt one another. Teach us a gentler tone, a sweeter charity of words, and a more healing touch. Sustain us, O God, when we must face sorrow. Give us courage for the day and hope for the morrow. Day by day may we hold your hand and look up into your face, whatever befall, until our work is finished and the day is done. Amen.